I remember I was, this is amazing, I can't remember that far back. I was a junior in college, and that was when at least the whole issue of tongues and prophecy was kind of swirling around the community that I was in. And you were basically told you were kind of a substandard Christian, if you were a Christian at all, if you didn't quote-unquote speak in tongues. And I remember I was at a bookstore in Delaware. I was coming back from college, and there was a fellow there. He ended up becoming an OPC minister, and I was talking with him about this. And he said, oh, I wrote a little booklet on it. And he had, and basically he said, you know, if you have Christ, and you have everything in Christ, what more do you need? I thought, that makes sense. Anyway, so that's why that hymn is so wonderful. Okay, scripture reading, the Old Testament from Proverbs 9, 1 through 6. Wisdom is walking in the fear of God, okay? So the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Wisdom is how do I walk in the fear of God in every area of life? And it is Christ, who is our wisdom, speaking, or at least talking about what wisdom does. And here you have, wisdom really does help build a culture. Folly destroys it. Well, that's what you see here. Proverbs 9, 1 through 6. Wisdom has built her house. She has hewn her seven pillars. She has slaughtered her beasts. She's mixed her wine. She has also set her table. In other words, wisdom is to govern everything that we do in life. She has sent out her young women to call from the highest places in the town. Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. To him who lacks sense, she says, come, eat of my bread and drink of the wine I have mixed. Leave your simple ways and live and walk in the way of insight. A powerful message for today. And then short but rich passage, Mark chapter 8, verses 27 through 30. Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? And they told him, John the Baptist. And others say, Elijah. And others say, one of the prophets. And he asked them, but who do you say that I am? Peter answered him, you are the Christ, the Messiah. And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. The grass withers, brothers and sisters, and they do. And the flowers fade away, and they do. But the word of God will stand forever, to which you say, thanks be to God, and amen to. Our Lord, we long for the day that we will behold you in glory, when we will see you face to face in the person of our Savior. But for now, may we behold you and your word preached in the Lord's Supper administered. Our Lord, we desire to know you, whom to know aright is life eternal. Grant that life to us, especially as we open up the very heart of what it means to confess Christ as Lord. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. The word confess or confession is probably one of the richest and most important terms about what salvation is. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. The apostle or Timothy, minister, made a good confession in the presence of many witnesses, probably at the time of his ordination. And probably most profoundly, Jesus, if you confess me before men, I also will confess you before my Father who is in heaven. It's a very rich word, is the word confess. And it means to say the same thing as. To say the same thing as. When Joe Matone has been doing his work at the house, my have I learned about the importance of measuring things. Now, something is measured several times. You measure once or measure twice, and you cut once, you know that. And very carefully measuring. Well, that's what we're supposed to do with our words. We measure them by the Word of God. Are they in line with, are they the same measurements as what God says in His Word? And that is especially true with respect to Jesus. When you talk about Jesus, do your words line up with what God's Word says about Him? And now, there's a lot of titles of Jesus used in the Scriptures. He is Son of God, which means He is God. He is eternally begotten in an eternal relation to the Son, but He's God. He's the Son of God. Son of Man actually doesn't refer first to His manhood, but to what it means that He is the promised one who is to come into the world, Son of Man. And even the name Jesus, you will call His name Jesus because He will save His people from their sins. He's the Lord, which means He calls the shots. He is the Lord. He is the beautiful, the Lamb of God who takes away, interestingly, not the sins, but He takes away the sin of the world. And what we come to today, He is Christ. He is Christ. What does that mean? Peter confesses Him, "You are the Christ." Now, other Gospels have more, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," and so, but we're going to focus on Mark because that's what Mark records in here. Peter, "You are the Christ." What does that mean? We are in exactly the center of the Gospel of Mark, exactly. And all leading up to this point is basically asking the question, who is this Jesus? And He stills the winds and the waves. He cleanses the lepers. He forgives sins. He heals the blind. He raises the dead. He casts out demons. That's all laying out who this Jesus is, okay? And then after this section, it's what is Jesus going to do? And on the way to Jerusalem, the disciples are going to be really stunned when they learn now what it is that Jesus is to do. And right in the middle of that is a bridge, and that's this text. The bridge is when Peter, the bridge between who this Jesus is and what this Jesus is going to do, Peter says, "Who you are the Christ." And that's what we're going to look at, why. This is the most important question that you face. It's the most important question your family faces, the most important question the community faces, a nation faces, the world faces. Who is this Jesus? Okay? So that's why this is so important. We take time just with this. Okay? So here's what we're going to do. We're not just going to answer the question, who is this Jesus and what does this Christ mean? How does that change you? Because you're meant to be changed by this Christ. So it's not just academic, okay? It's transformative in what the Lord does. So here's what we're going to do. Number one, just a little note on location. The Gaffeys were teasing me because they're going to be making a trip to Jerusalem. You're going to remember my maps, right? So we're going to have another one up here. You'll remember these basic things, except we're going to go way north from where we were before. So just a little note, and it's a fascinating one on location. And then there's two questions, okay? So we're going, the first one is, who do people say that I am? And then the second question, who do you say that I am? And then let's deal with what it means to confess Christ right now. Now, I don't mean 21st century. I don't mean tomorrow. I mean right now, what does it mean for you to confess that Jesus is the Christ? Okay, so there's where we're going to go in the minutes ahead of us. So number one, just a little note on location. Look down at the verse 27. Jesus goes on with His disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi. Now, this is a beautiful example when people say, well, how do you know the Bible is the Word of God? And this is just one of these magnificent examples of it. If you look at a map of Israel, and you go down maybe two-thirds of the way on the western side of Israel, there's a place called Caesarea. And you read about it a lot in the book of Acts in particular. But that's not Caesarea Philippi. Jesus is up in Galilee, and he's in the Gadarenes area, and he now is going to walk with his disciples about 25 miles north of that area. He is in the heart of paganism. There were very few Jews in Caesarea Philippi. And what does that mean? It means Philip's Caesarea. Philip was the tetrarch. He was the governor of that area. And Philip dedicated that area, which really wasn't a whole lot of a city, but he dedicated, that's why it says in here, the villages of Caesarea. He dedicated that area to the emperor of some decades before, Caesar Augustus. Caesar Augustus, which means the revered Caesar, he made the claim that he was God. He was Dominus, Lord, Ideus. He was Lord and God. I can't imagine the braggadocio of this, but that's the way the Roman emperors thought. God was working in them. He was working through them. And he believed he was a deity. So the coin, you can see the coins with Caesar's image on one side, and then on the other side, Dominus Ideus, Lord and God. And Philip, in that area, devotes this area to emperor worship. And that's where Jesus takes his disciples. It was also the heart of the area of the worship of the god Pan. And so it was very, very much sunk in idolatry. There were hardly any Jews there. But this is the last place you expect the Messiah of Israel to go. And he walks 25 miles to go up to this place. And then on that way, as he's going up to this area, probably close to it, and that's a significant phrase because Jesus has been teaching his disciples in the boat. Now he's going to be teaching them on the way up to Caesarea Philippi and all the way back down to Jerusalem. And why is this language used several times in Mark? Deuteronomy 6, parents are to teach their children in the homes and on the way. And Jesus is now showing himself elder brother. He's showing himself in a parental role. He is going to teach these disciples the heart of what God would have them do. It's a beautiful, beautiful turn of a phrase in this area. Okay, so now let's. This is really point one at this point, just a little note on location. First question, last part of verse 27. On the way, here's the question. He asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" Out in the marketplace, okay, what's the way people think of me? And then of course the disciples give the answer, and there's three of them. They say, well, you know, basically some of them say you are John the Baptist or John the Baptizer. That was Herod's view. The belief was that this John the Baptizer, who was regarded as the messenger promised in the book of Malachi, would be raised from the dead and would come back. That was a common view, and that's what Herod thought. And so they said, well, some of the people, probably to make Herod feel good, so they think that you're John the Baptist or John the Baptizer. And others say you're Elijah. Now, why is that significant? Again, the end of the book of Malachi, that in the day of Messiah, Elijah the prophet would come. And the reason that the belief is that Elijah was going to come, remember, Elijah had never died. Elijah was translated into glory, and the belief was that he had to come back down to earth, probably die in the real way, but that was kind of a temporary stage for him. And so they were saying, well, some of them say that you are Elijah, and then others say you are one of the prophets. Deuteronomy 18, the Lord says, God is going to raise up a prophet like me among the people. And so these were, I mean, if you were reading the Time magazine, if you were listening to Cable News Network or Fox News or whatever, and they were talking about Jesus, that's the kind of thing that you would hear in the marketplace. And actually, these were partly right. And not so much with John the Baptizer, because he was a messenger of Jesus. But Jesus was the prophesied Elijah to come. He wasn't really Elijah, but in the same way a prophet came who did tremendous miracles and came at a time of national wickedness and called people to repentance, this one that Elijah foreshadowed would be the Lord Jesus. It was partly right. And yet Jesus is a prophet. He's the Word made flesh. Everything he says is the Word of God. So that's partly right. But here's the problem. This is all Old Testament stuff. It's all partial. It's all incomplete. It doesn't take up the grandeur of all that this Jesus has done. All right. So, but let's park here for just a minute. Who do people say that I am? Well, you can go to the supermarket tomorrow and you can get a magazine that's probably out there now because of Eastern Orthodox Easter, which I think is next Sunday, or just because of the Easter season, and they'll have the so-called image of Christ in the front. And you'll read all kinds of things about what people in their imagination think Jesus is. And this has happened from this time right up to the present day. I just started to compile some of the things that people say Jesus is. And I finally had to stop because I'd bore you with all of these lists. And these are repeated a lot, but this is just kind of a compilation of things about what people say Jesus is. He's a role model. Okay. He's a great teacher. Incidentally, a great teacher doesn't claim to be God. If I had a great teacher that claimed to be God, I'd get out of there as fast as I could. But you know what people are saying. Great teacher. He had a life dedicated to the welfare of people. Now, this is one that came from another religion commenting on Jesus. He was an imposter, a stumbling block who makes the majority of the world to err and serve a God other than the Lord. And you see the opposites here. One, he's a role model, he's a great teacher, life dedicated to the welfare of people, but he's a stumbling block. Totally opposite. He was a revolutionary. This was very popular in the 1960s. He was kind of like the Che Guevara of the first century. He was a liberator, and some would even say he was a liberator who failed in his battle. He was, again, back in the 60s, Jesus was a hippie. People say today that Jesus was a biker. I don't know how that happened since they didn't have motorcycles, but you know, he was a biker. He was a guru. He was a mortal human chosen to be a divine messenger. That's a very common Hindu belief. He's a mortal human chosen to be a divine messenger. He is a manifestation of God, which is what Baha'i teaches. And you know, it sounds so good. He is a manifestation of God. But that means there's other manifestations of God, right? And what does it mean he's a manifestation? That's not quite right. He is God. He is a provider of secret knowledge. Or the modern one that's very popular, he is an avatar, or an avatar, however you pronounce it. He is channeling. He channels the God force. Now, folks, please don't spend $15 to get a magazine that raises the question, who do people say Jesus is? You're wasting your money. Because this comes from human imagination. It doesn't come from God's revelation. It doesn't come from the Word of God. And folks, just it's basic courtesy, okay? Basic courtesy is if you meet someone new, you let that person tell you about himself or herself, or show you about himself or herself. Don't make things up about this person. If someone comes to me and is an authoress and is a philanthropist and is an artist, and I go out and I say, wow, what a wonderful chemist she is. What an amazing woodworker she is. Or what an amazing politician she is. That's disrespectful of what this person has already told you and showed you she is. Right? So just common courtesy. Let Jesus define himself. All right, so that's today. Basically, who do people say that they are. Okay, now, Jesus then asks another question. And this is the question for you. But, verse 29, who do you say that I am? And many say, well, Peter's just representing the others when he says this, because Jesus strictly charges them to tell no one about him. But I don't think so. I mean, they may have thought it. The other 11 may have thought this, but Peter, you know, Peter was that he was always the, in class, the teacher asks a question, and you've got the know-it-all, who always is the first one to have his hand up. Oh, this is Peter. This is impetuous Peter. So right away, he says, you are the Christ, okay? Now, I want to look at this in two ways. One is best case scenario of what Peter meant. And I'll tell you right now, I don't think this is the closest to what he had. He probably had it in mind, but there's more to it. But best case scenario is this. When you say the Christ, Christ means anointed, somebody set apart for a particular office in the service of God. And in the Old Testament, you have three anointed offices, like three cords. One, the prophets were anointed. Not you don't read a lot of that, but some of them were anointed. They were set apart to bring the word of God to people. And you have the promise of a prophet, like unto Moses, an anointed one who's going to be raised up. So that's Peter would have thought of that. Second anointed office, the second cord, was the priest. And priests were, in a particular way, ceremonially anointed, set apart to do two things. They were to represent the people to God. Okay, so they prayed for them. They had the breastplate on with the emeralds that represented each of the people. They prayed for them. But they also offered up sacrifices for them. Daily, they were offering up sacrifices for the sins of the people. That was an anointed office, the priest. And then there was the king that was anointed. And of course, there's a big deal of this made of David when he is anointed as king. And David was not the one you'd expect. He was the youngest. He wasn't the oldest. He didn't have the esteemed position. He was the last one you would expect to be king, very significant. But he is the one whom Samuel anoints as king. So you have this anointed office of king. Now that's why when we speak about Jesus' offices, it's prophet, priest, and king. And in the best expression, when Peter says, you are the Christ, he would be saying, you are the fulfillment of this promised anointed prophet, the promised anointed priest, and the promised anointed king. And he would be absolutely right with that. But those words mean things. And for the Jews, the Messiah, who was an anointed king, was meant to be someone who was there to squash the Romans and give the Jews victory. Now, I'm going to read two things. They're not Old Testament passages, but they are from the writings that came from the end of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, until maybe the, 50 or 70 years before the birth of Christ. And those books composed a tradition that formed the way the Jews in Jesus' day, including Peter and the disciples, thought about the Messiah. And this is from one of those books called the Psalms of Solomon. It's not an Old Testament book, what we'd call an apocryphal book. But this is how the Psalms of Solomon speak of the Messiah. Picture this. See, Lord, and raise up for them, that is for Israel, their king, the son of David, to rule over your servant Israel. In the time known to you, O God, undergird him with the strength to destroy the unrighteous rulers, to purge Jerusalem from Gentiles who trample her to destruction, in wisdom and righteousness to drive out the sinners from the inheritance, to smash the arrogance of sinners like a potter's jar, to shatter all their substance with an iron rod, to destroy the unlawful nations with the word of his mouth. As his warning, the nations will flee from his presence, and he will condemn sinners by the thoughts of their hearts. That was the common view of Messiah. Now think about what's preceded. The Lord Jesus has ministered in Gentile areas. Messiah was to purge Jerusalem from Gentiles who trample her to destruction. Jesus has dealt with sinners, right? And Messiah was to drive out the sinners from the inheritance, to smash the arrogance of sinners like a potter's jar, to shatter all their substance with an iron rod. Jesus goes to the nations with messages of mercy, and Messiah is to destroy the unlawful nations with the words of his mouth. Now do you see why the people in Jesus' day were confused by this Jesus who did none of those things? But that's what would have formed Peter's view of the Messiah. And another one of the writings, this was a commentary from that period before Christ was born, on Genesis 49. How fine is the King, the Messiah, who will rise from those of the house of Judah. He girds his loins and goes forth and sets up the ranks of battle against his enemies and kills the kings together with their commanders. And no king and commander can stand before him. He reddens the mountains with the blood of their slain, and his garments are dripped in blood. The book of Revelation does speak about Jesus doing that. It speaks about his doing that at the last day, when the day of grace and salvation is past. Now, the Puritans very wisely distinguished between what they called Jesus or God's natural work and his strange work. I don't like the term natural work dealing with God. I would call it his default work, but whatever you call it. God's natural work, folks, is to be merciful.
Amen.
And thank God, can you imagine if we're in that list? We're toast, folks. But God, gracious and merciful, abounding in loving kindness, God makes his name known to Moses. And he doesn't make his name known to Moses like this. I'm a God forgiving iniquity, by no means clearing the guilty, but forgiving the iniquity of thousands of those who love me and who keep my commandments. And what did Jesus say? I didn't come into the world to condemn it. I came into the world to save it. Lord, do you want us to bring down fire on humanity? He says, you don't know what spirit you're of. Now, this is going to give you a little window on what comes next, okay? Because, and this is why I really think that is what Peter has in mind. This, you're the Christ, you are the one who's going to smash our enemies and fulfill these things. But then Jesus, in the next section, says, I got to tell you something. I'm not the one who's going to kill. I'm going to be killed. And I will rise again for 3 days, but I doubt even that Peter heard, all he could hear is, are you kidding? The Messiah is going to be killed? And Peter takes Jesus aside and begins to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, Jesus rebukes Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan. You're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Now, why is this important? I am no happier than you are about seeing what appears to be a triumph of gross iniquity in our land. I abominate it. My heart breaks over it. Not only because in itself there's such iniquity, but because I know what that's going to bring over time. And my default, and I suggest it may be yours as well, is to say, Lord, just stop it. Just smash it. Just bring it down. And God does bring down iniquity. And I repent of the fact that that's my default. When my default is, Lord, please save them. Please deliver them. Please take prodigal children and bring them back. Because the Lord didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. You see, we can be exactly like the Jews in Peter's day, okay? In the way we think about things. We've got to be careful even when we sing the Psalms, because the Lord does bring judgments in history. Thank God that he stopped Adolf Hitler. Thank God that that man's designs, you know, he had designs to take over South America? And he could have just completely taken over England, but he didn't. And the Lord stopped him. Thank God for that. But brothers and sisters, the overlay is the Lord saving people, the Lord converting people, as actually the Lord did saving not a few of the Nazi leaders who were brought to repentance for their sin. That's for another day. Okay, so this is Peter's confession. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God, okay? And so Jesus doesn't come to condemn the world, but to save it. But why is this view of Messiah mistaken? Well, that view is that once Messiah comes, I'm going to be able to sit on a throne judging all of these evil nations, and I'll get my comeuppance from them. And on the way to Jerusalem, Jesus says, you want to know what my kingdom's about? It's something called a cross. It's something called dying and dying daily. It's something about weakness. It's something about suffering. It's something about agony. Because in Christianity, not only Jesus bears the cross, and for the whole rest of the way, the disciples are going to be discipled and what that means. But brothers and sisters, that's why, again, that other error is so, so pernicious, okay? Well, anyway, so let's, I remember thinking I had a Danny Olinger. We've been praying for him. Danny was an intern under the late Pastor Charles Dennison, who was a magnificent preacher, Charlie would have been a good New Yorker. He just laid things on the line, Danny's want to say, he said, you know, I'm scared of this Orthodox Presbyterian minister, second to none in the OPC, and I was his intern. And he goes into his office and or study, and he sits down, and Charlie looks at him. He says, my first question of you, you want to be a minister? Yes, sir. You ready to suffer? Okay, I thought of that with poor Danny in the hospital all that. But anyway, okay, that's the idea that Jesus gets at. Now, let's in the third place, okay? Let's go to confessing Christ right now. What does it mean that you are the Christ? And when he says he strictly charged them to tell no one about him, now that's because they did misunderstand. They misunderstood. They would go blabbing, here comes the one who's going to destroy all of the enemies. And he doesn't want them to tell. He's going to tell them first about death and resurrection. But we'll get to that next. What about confessing Christ right now? What does it mean for you to confess that Jesus is the Christ? What does it mean for you to confess that he's your Lord? You better not take the definitions that are very common, even in a lot of evangelical Christianity today. Jesus is a kind man who would never condemn anyone. I'm sorry. He's the one who pronounced woe to the scribes and the Pharisees and the hypocrites. Or he's just a good teacher. Again, just a good teacher. You don't claim to be God if you're a good teacher. That, quite frankly, that's an arrogant SOB. What does it mean to confess Jesus as your Lord? Number one, He is the one who directs my life. He is the great prophet. He is the Word of God. If I want to know what God's will is for my life, I go to the Lord Jesus Christ. I see the way He opened up in the Scriptures all the things concerning Himself. And that's my map. That's my guide. Or if you want, Jesus is my GPS for life. Jesus, as He's given in the Scriptures. And you better be sure that your GPS is honed in on the right satellite. Because there are many, even in the name of Christ, and they do, excuse the expression, they do what they damn well please. That's not Jesus as your prophet. Jesus as your prophet says, the Word of God is declared by Him, and that's where I rest. Amen. That's what I believe. That's what I do. Again, He's the Word. He's the Word made flesh. What does His Word tell me to? Is that true of you? Okay. Second, He's a priest, right? And folks, a minister is not a priest. A priest is an intermediary. As I said before, he has one hand on God for the people. He prays for the people. Jesus, I pray not for these only, but I pray for all those who will know my name. He prays. Thank God that he does. And that prayer is, again, taking the God who has promises to be good and will fulfill his promises. He has his hand on the people, says, Lord, please do exactly what you'd said you'd do. Isn't that wonderful? That's what a priest does. But there's also this. He has his hand on the people toward God, which means what? The sins of the people, the failings of the people, all of the iniquity of the people. He takes that in himself. And he goes up to God with it and says, Father, there's a price to be paid for this, and I will pay it. And in the middle is the cross. That's what it's about, folks. See, he is the great priest. And see, that's missed by that view of Messiah that says proudly, I'm going to be on the high end of the stick, and the Romans are going to be at the bottom of it. They're even going to be crushed by it. Wait a minute. One thing you and the Romans have exactly in common, you're sinners, and you've got to be forgiven. And that's what Jesus does. And of course, the glory in this, and there's a beautifully developed doctrine of this in the Old Testament. The priest becomes the sacrifice, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. And you know that weaving together of the glory of this anointed priest. There is no other religion, folks, that has anything like this. And last but not least, yes, he is the king. And his word is final. And his reign is always perfect. And as I've said, I love this about the early church. Maybe I never stop saying it. Here the early church is faced literally with, like in Caesarea Philippi, crazy leaders like Nero and Caligula. I mean, these folks were really crazy. But they were gods. And you submit to them. And how did Christians get through that? Because Jesus is God, and because Jesus is the Lord, Caesar is not. Amen. And folks, we need to hear that in our culture today. As the winds from China begin to blow in our direction, It's the winds of what the book of Revelation calls a beast. It's a beast who mouths, supposedly, the word of God, and you bow down to it. Now, brothers and sisters, we submit to ordinances even if we don't like them, so long as they're not telling us to disobey the word of God. And we respect all in authority over us. But we are getting pretty close to the point in which leaders will cross the line, if they haven't already, and say to Christians, you need to obey man rather than God. You'll see it in the medical community if you don't see it already. You certainly see it in the academic community, the educational community, where you've got to give the shibboleths if you're going to have tenure in your PhD. And you see it in schools, in which young people better be sure they say the right thing to curry favor with teachers. Because Jesus is the King. Even modern Caesars are not. And that's what it means to say Jesus is the Christ. He is the anointed prophet, the anointed priest, the anointed king. And you add a personal pronoun. He's mine. Can you say that? He's my prophet. He's the one who teaches me. And if they don't speak according to his word, there's no light in them. He's my priest. He prays for me. He gave himself for me. He lives for me. He intercedes for me. And he's my king. And boy, he sure is a benevolent despot, but he's mine. Can you say that? Now, please don't talk about asking Jesus into your heart. I don't know what that means. Is he your Lord? Is he your prophet? Is he your priest? Catechism. After all these years with the children, little children's catechism, why do you need Jesus? And you talk about being humbled by these answers. Why do you need Jesus as a prophet? Here we go. Because I am ignorant. Boy, that really is designed to help their self-image when they're young. But we are. Jesus is the one who is light. Amen. And outside of him is all darkness, right? I am ignorant. Lord, I'm not afraid to confess that. That's why I need Jesus as a prophet. Why do you need Christ as a priest? Here we go again. Self-image, number one, I'm guilty. But I don't laugh about being guilty. But that's true. Well, that doesn't help your self-image. So what? It's true. You got cancer and you go to the doctor and the doctor tells you have cancer. You don't say, why are you ruining my self-image? The doctor goes, I got another patient that'll listen to you. Come on. I'm guilty. But I have Jesus as a priest and he gave himself for me. And there's hope and encouragement. Folk, do you realize that? You feel your own guilt and you come to Jesus as your priest. There's hope for you, lots of hope. Far more hope than someone says, I don't need a priest. And yeah, he's your king. Why do you need Christ as your king? I love this, because I'm weak and helpless. More for your self-image. That's exactly what it is. Because Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth, and he's with you. Without him, you can do nothing. But he rules you and he defends you and he restrains and conquers all of your and our enemies. Who do you say Jesus is, folks? It's the most important question for you and everyone else. Let's pray. Lord, we bless you for yourself. Lord, we span all the 39 books of the Old Testament, full of prophets, full of priests, full of kings, good and bad. But Lord, you're the perfect prophet, and you're the perfect priest, and you're the perfect king. And you offer yourself to us in that way as what we simply call the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One. Deliver us from false views, from what, that's why Jesus gave the story of the man who saw people as trees walking. When we have defective views of the Messiah, we see people as trees walking. Give us sight so we really see Jesus for what he is. And deliver us from deception of confessing a Christ who's formed in our own imagination and not by the revelation of your word. And Lord, do that because you tell us if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And that's our desire. Grant it for Jesus' wonderful sake. Amen.